I invite you this morning to open in your New Testaments with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. For the goodness and life and reasonable health and the opportunity to be spiritual proof. And now we're going to continue that worship and the opportunity of being together by studying. I want to begin with a statement this morning that is not going to be a new statement, but is one that I think will serve to introduce what I want to talk about this morning and bring into focus some things that are important for us as Christians. The events of September the 11th, 2001, have forever changed our nation. They have forever changed the world. They have changed how we think about a lot of things as a nation. They have brought into focus a number of things that perhaps previously had not been in focus as they should have been. Now let that just sink down into your mind just for a moment. As we think about the truthfulness of that point, I want you to think about the fact that there is something that September the 11th, 2001, that it didn't change, it just simply brought to light further that has been going on in our country for a long time. I don't know how much you have studied the religion of humanism, but I use the phrase the religion of humanism very purposefully because it is a philosophy and an approach to life that takes away everything divine and anything to do with the supernatural and with God and replaces man in that as God, and then allows man the total freedom to do whatever he wants to do regarding morality, regarding religion, regarding anything. I want you to think about one of the fruits of the humanistic philosophy, and that is the point of pluralism. Now, that's not one of those words that we talk about around the supper table every night, and I know that. What I have in my hand is a copy of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. If you want to know what a humanist thinks and how a humanist approaches life, I would encourage you, I'm not in the book-selling business, I don't get a kickback or a percentage, I would encourage you to spend $5 and buy a copy of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. Because in that, you can read in the humanist words themselves what they think and how they approach life. I want to read just a little bit of a paragraph on pages 19 and 20 from the Humanist Manifesto. We have the ninth tenet or ninth statement of belief of the approach to life of the humanists in this country. The separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. The state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, religious, and social values in society. It should not favor any particular religious bodies through the use of public monies, nor espouse a single ideology and function thereby as an instrument of propaganda or oppression, particularly against dissenters. Now, we could say a lot of things about that. I want to tell you this morning, this is not a political forum, this is not a political purpose, this is not a political speech. I just want to make one point from that reading that I just read, and that is this statement. The state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, religious, and social values in society. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but ever since September the 11th, 2001, there has been quite a purposeful and quite a bit of push in this country to make sure that all religious views of all religious groups are placed on an equal plane as if all of them stand on the same basis. You probably have noticed that with reference to the Muslim religion. This is not a purpose to expose and to discuss the Muslim religion. I just simply want to make the point that people in our country are being sold the lie that all religions stand on the same basis and have the same credibility of a foundation. That is a lie, ladies and gentlemen, and I say that without hesitation and without apology. I want you to think about the fact of the credibility of a religious group or its doctrines or practices stands on the credibility of its foundation. And the foundation stands upon the credibility of its founder. just like this structure, stands on the credibility of the foundation on which it was built, so do religious groups, their teachings and their practices. That brings a special challenge to you and to me as Christians. And that's why I've called your attention this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned in our study Friday night that as Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter, as we continue to read and study those two epistles, that Peter is still strengthening his brethren. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice with me verse 15. The text says in that place, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That passage teaches the principle for the Christian. He's writing to Christians here, not just elders and deacons and preachers and Bible class teachers. He's writing to all Christians, and the instruction is that we have a basis for our hope and that we should be able to present that defense or that reason for our hope. Simply put, as Christians, we need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And then be able to present the basis, the credible evidence on why we believe what we believe. The first phrase of verse 15, depending on the translation that you may use, is translated a little bit differently. I'm reading from the New King James translation. Another translation uses the phrase, "But sanctify Christ Jesus in your hearts as Lord." Folks, have you ever stopped to think about what is involved in the evidence for Jesus Christ being Lord, and thus our being able to sanctify Him or set Him apart in our hearts as Lord? There are any number of pieces of evidence that we could study. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, as it provides a foundation for our faith. It provides a foundation for our faith based upon ample and credible evidence. And because we are now in a situation in our society where all religious groups and their philosophies, their doctrines, and their practices are being put on an equal plane, you and I have to be prepared to present that defense for why we believe that Christianity is credible, and it is credible because of its founder, Jesus Christ. Now, what about the resurrection brings us to the point of looking at the evidences that we have that can so undergird and strengthen our faith? Well, we're going to begin this morning with a very simple point, and you might think that it is so simple that it's obvious. We're going to begin this morning by just establishing the fact that Jesus died. Jesus Christ died. Now, it's important to establish the fact that He died, because if you're going to talk about the resurrection from the dead, you need to establish the fact that He died. Have you ever stopped to think about the amount of evidence that is available for us to consider that establishes the fact that Jesus died? He didn't just lapse into a coma. He didn't just pass out for a while, and then they put Him in the tomb, and then He woke up and came out of the tomb. Jesus died. Notice with me the kinds of evidence that we have. For instance, beginning in John chapter 19, the Sabbath, this was a special Sabbath in relationship to the Passover, and the Jews requested that the three that were crucified, that their bodies be taken down from the cross. We notice in John chapter 19 that the Roman soldiers were sent, verses 33 and 34, that they went there and they broke the legs of the two who were crucified with Jesus. And for the purpose of hastening their death, they came to Jesus. But John chapter 19 tells us that when they came to Him, they found Him dead already. And in fact, it's at that point that one of those soldiers, I don't know how big he was, but he took a spear and he pushed it into the side of our Lord. And from His side flowed forth blood and water. And then we have the next statement in John chapter 19 and verse 35, as John the Apostle is writing, and he assures us that he has seen and that his testimony is true and that it is given so that we might believe. Think about the things that John the Apostle witnessed as he's there standing at the foot of his cross. In fact, we sang about it just a little while ago in the song 10,000 Angels. He's there at the foot of the cross. Jesus sees him and he says to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Think about the things that John the Apostle saw. And then as he wrote those things, written according to John chapter 19 and verse 35, so that we might believe. Turn with me just for a moment to Mark chapter 15. John, or Mark chapter 15. I don't know how many times you have done this. I have done this in any number of places and passages. You read a statement from the Bible. Perhaps you've read it dozens or hundreds of times, or you've heard it read dozens or hundreds of times in your lifetime. And then as you're reading along one day, something hits you that has not hit you before, and you realize the significance of a statement in the passage. Here in Mark chapter 15, we notice verses 42 to 45, that now Joseph of Arimathea... Now, we know a lot of things about Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he was a rich man, that he was a member of the council. We know from Luke chapter 23, I believe the reference is verse 53, that he did not consent to Jesus being put on trial and illegally condemned to death and so forth. But we know from John chapter 19 and verse 38 that though he was a disciple of Jesus, he was a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of the Jews. We notice right here in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. I don't know how many times I had read that passage before it dawned on me that it said that Joseph has to muster the courage to do what he does here. He went and he asked for the body of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, now Pilate marveled that he, that is Jesus, was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Jesus. I want you to think about the fact that in the record here in Mark chapter 15, both Pilate and a centurion are persuaded that Jesus is dead. Obviously, Joseph is persuaded that he is dead, as is Nicodemus. We learn in John chapter 19, you remember Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night? John chapter 3, about whom Jesus taught being born of the water and of the Spirit and so forth. It is that same Nicodemus who, along with Joseph of Arimathea, they took the body of Jesus, wrapped it in the fine linens, and placed the aloes and the myrrh there, anointing his body for burial. Nicodemus was there and handled the body of Jesus after it had been taken down from the cross and granted to those two men for his burial. I want you to think about the women that are associated with the death of Jesus, both at the cross and the continuing to anoint him after he's buried. I want you to think about the number of women that are mentioned. There are several mentioned. We have several by name. Mary Magdalene is one of them. Mary, the mother of Joseph, is mentioned. We have Salome mentioned in Mark chapter 16 in verse 1. That reference is not on this particular chart, but you can jot that down in your notes. Mark 16 in verse 1 mentions Salome. And we have Joanna mentioned in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10, among those women there who prepared the body of Jesus for his burial. I want you to think of the number of witnesses that provides to the fact that Jesus died. He died. Now we go to Matthew chapter 27. One of the strongest passages and pieces of evidence in all of the New Testament to me about a number of things, and particularly the point we're making now that Jesus died. Matthew chapter 27, we pick up in the reading at verse 62, where the text says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying... Now, think about who this is. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather together to Pilate. Here's what they ask of Pilate. Verse 63 of Matthew 27, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." They wanted Pilate to provide for them a guard for the tomb so that nobody could get to the body of Jesus. We're going to have a little bit to say about that in a few minutes. Just remember that point. The Jewish leaders were absolutely convinced that he was dead, and they do everything within their power to prevent his resurrection from the dead. Now we continue in the reading at verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure. Key word. They made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Have you ever stopped to think about the Roman guards who were there? As that stone is rolled to the mouth of that tomb, and then it has the Roman seal affixed to it, and that guard is set so that now the disciples cannot come and steal his body away. I want you to think of the number of pieces of evidence right here in this point that Jesus died. Now, I am not a lawyer, but I want to put some of this evidence on trial just for a moment. And I want to put it on trial from a couple of different perspectives. First of all, we're going to establish the fact, as the Old Testament did in the civil provisions for the Jews, as does our justice system now, that we have a number, multiple, credible witnesses right here. You remember the statements from the Old Testament, in particular about death penalty cases, that a person could not be put to death on the testimony of one witness, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses, they could be put to death. Even that statement comes into some applications in the New Testament. Jesus used a reference to that. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Think about the multiplicity of the witnesses that we have right here. Think about the abundance of them and their credibility. But now here's what a good prosecutor will do. He will try to destroy some of the credibility of these witnesses. Well, let's take some of them out as biased witnesses. For instance, we would have to take John the Apostle out as a biased witness because, after all, he is one who was very close to the Lord. He was among that inner circle of the Lord's disciples. We would just simply have to dismiss John as a biased witness. We'd have to mark him out. And we would have to dismiss Joseph of Arimathea. Because after all, he was a disciple of the Lord, initially secretly, but taking his courage, he becomes known and associated openly with the Lord. We'll have to dismiss Nicodemus. He's a biased witness. We'll have to dismiss the women. They are biased witnesses. But folks, what are we going to do with the ones who are left? What is the skeptic going to do with the ones who are left? That's the question that needs to be answered. What is the skeptic going to do about the Roman soldiers? They're not biased witnesses. They're simply doing their job in going and checking to see if those who had been crucified were dead. Are we going to say that they're unintelligent as soldiers? That they're not capable of being able to determine whether or not this body is still alive or if it's dead? They're not biased. And they have the intelligence and have received the training as soldiers to be able to determine whether or not an individual is alive or dead. What about Pilate? He's a Roman ruler. There's not a bias in his perspective. He's just simply a ruler, and he wants to know so that the body can be granted whether or not Jesus has died. And the centurion, a leader of a group of soldiers. Are we going to rule them out as biased? We can't do that because they don't have the bias, again, from the prosecutor's perspective that some of these others do. And certainly we cannot call into question their intelligence to be able to determine whether or not an individual is dead. And what are we going to do with the Jewish leaders? What are we going to do with them? What is so fascinating to me about the statements in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 64, is the very thing that they are trying to prevent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes one of the greatest pieces of evidence that He, in fact, was dead and was raised from the dead. Are we going to call into question the fact that they are biased? They're not biased. They want Him to stay in that tomb just as much as they possibly can. And what are we going to do with the Roman guards who are there? What are we going to do about them? They're not biased. They simply have a job to do. They are there to guard the tomb, to make sure that it is kept secure. And with the training that they received as soldiers, are we going to call into question their intelligence and their capability to understand that the person who has been placed in this tomb is dead? You see, a good prosecutor would take part of that list of witnesses and dismiss them as not credible, not valid because of their bias. But even when a good prosecutor does that, think about the number of ample, credible witnesses that we have that establish the fact that Jesus Christ died. That might not seem like much to us, but in a world of skeptics, it can make all the difference in the world between whether one will consider the evidence for the identity of Jesus Christ. And as we seek to give the defense of our hope with there, we need to understand the evidence that is available to us that serves as a sure foundation for our faith. But we move to the next point. and that is to begin to consider the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at the resurrection from four different standpoints this morning, the first of which is the nature of the tomb. I want you to turn with me, if you would, in your New Testament to Matthew 27. If you're not already open there, we're going to notice several statements just in very close proximity to one another that give us some information about the nature of the tomb in which Jesus was buried. As we look at Matthew chapter 27, we notice the statement beginning in verse 59, "And Joseph had taken the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Now verse 60 of Matthew 27, "And he laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed." Right there, in those few sentences, we have a number of pieces of information about the nature of the tomb in which Jesus was buried. First of all, it was Joseph's tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man, and as I understand, the tombs of the rich in that day, not necessarily unlike our day, they're not the least significant of the tombs. We're talking about a tomb of a rich person. And we also notice from this text that it is a new tomb. This is not a tomb that had been used by somebody. In fact, there are some statements in the Gospels. I'll give you just a couple of references. John 19, verse 41, Luke 23, verse 53. "There had never been a body placed in this tomb before." We don't have the problem of a mix-up in identities. This was a new tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. Joseph knew about the tomb, and he takes the body of Jesus there, and there it is buried. Think about the nature of the tomb in which Jesus was buried. I want you to notice a simple statement in John chapter 18, because it serves to set the stage for another point that we're going to make about the characteristics of the tomb. John chapter 18, verse 1 beginning, the text says, "When Jesus had spoken these words," right on the heels of that prayer for unity of the disciples, which we looked at just briefly last night, "when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden." Notice that phrase in John 18, verse 1, "where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who also betrayed him, knew the place." Now notice this phrase, John 18, verse 2, "for Jesus often met there with his disciples." There was a garden in which Jesus often met with his disciples. We know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 19, where we pick up the reading in verse 41. John chapter 19 and verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb," there's the reference to the new tomb again, "in which no one had yet been laid." Verse 42, "So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." I want you to think about the fact that as Jesus often met with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was a familiar place to them. It was a familiar place to those women, those disciples who would be with Jesus and his apostles, as they would meet there often. And so when Jesus is taken from the cross and he is prepared for burial, he is then taken to this new tomb, the tomb of Joseph, a tomb in which no other body had ever been placed. It was hewn out of rock, which is significant in and of itself, in that there was one entrance into that tomb, one way in, one way out. You don't have multiple entrances into a tomb that is hewn out of rock. And now the location of this tomb, identified for us in a place that is familiar to Jesus and his disciples, there Joseph and Nicodemus and those who were there took the body of Jesus after its preparation for burial and placed it in that tomb in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember as Mary Magdalene and others went to the tomb on the first day of the week, they were discussing among themselves, according to Mark chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, how they would get the door of the tomb open, because it was a large rock that sealed the mouth of the tomb. Brother Greg Gwynn, he has published an evidences notebook. It's a good source of information. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that and with Brother Gwynn. In that particular book of evidence studies, he quotes Josh McDowell, who is in himself and in his own right quite an apologist for the evidences of Christ and Christianity and the Bible and so forth, began as a skeptic and basically studied his way out of that, and now stands for the inspiration of the Bible and the identity of Christ, although some of his particular beliefs I strongly disavow. But anyway, in that notebook that Greg has published, he quotes Josh McDowell's study, and I'm not a Georgia Tech fan, I'm just mentioning this, a study of Georgia Tech engineers as they studied the tombs and the rocks that were used to seal the tombs native there to Israel. On average, the rock that would be placed in a track just slightly inclined, it would be a rounded stone, and then the scotch would be removed, and that stone would be rolled down the track and then closed there over the mouth of the tomb. On average, according to this particular study that McDowell cites, that Greg quotes in his notebook of evidences, those rocks would weigh somewhere between 1.5 and 2 tons total. Simple minds have to do simple math. That's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds. Folks, we're not talking about a little rock that's just placed there by hand. We're talking about a huge stone that was rolled against the door of that tomb. And according to Matthew 27, verse 66, that tomb was sealed with the Roman seal, and it was guarded by the soldiers. I want you to think about the fact that the tomb in which Jesus was buried presents a tremendous amount of evidences for our faith that He, in fact, was raised from the dead. We have established already this morning that He died. The skeptic is going to try to argue with that, but he's going to have to, or she's going to have to argue against some strong evidence. Well, here's another piece of evidence. We're going to have some explanation of the tomb. The skeptic will just ignore it. But you do not just ignore the kind of evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus when we talk about the fact that He died, when we begin to talk about the nature of the tomb, and we begin to discuss the situation of the body of Jesus. How are we going to explain what happened to the body of Jesus? Let's go back to Matthew 27 one more time. In fact, we're going to look at something in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. Matthew 27, we notice again the reading, verses 62 to 66. I want to impress upon our hearts and our minds this morning why the Jewish leaders went to Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 63, Sir, we remember that while He was still alive, how that deceiver said... Now, they consider Christ a deceiver. We remember how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, in light of what he said, here's what they wanted Pilate to do. I'm looking at Matthew 27, verse 64. Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. They understood the significance of the third day. Jesus has said, on the third day, I will rise. They understood the significance of that statement. That did not fall upon deaf ears to them. And here now before Pilate, they say, we want the tomb made secure until the third day for this reason, lest the disciples come by night, steal Him away, say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. I want you to think about the statement that is made there, that they did everything within their power to secure the tomb so the disciples of Jesus could not come and steal the body away. Folks, just stop and make the point right here from Matthew 27. The disciples could not get to the body of Jesus to steal it away. And yet we have, as we're going to see in just a little bit, all of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus being raised from the dead. How do you explain that if the disciples cannot get to His body? The Jews, the leaders I'm thinking of in particular, would not steal His body. And if it were a question of whether or not it were really Jesus that was raised from the dead, all they would have to do to disprove any claims of a resurrection is to just present the dead body. But you know what's interesting? That with all of these claims going out that Jesus was raised from the dead, never once do the Jews present a dead body, the body of Jesus. The disciples could not get to it. The Jews could not produce a dead body. And I want you to notice something about the soldiers. They are there responsible for guarding what is in that tomb. And then the reports go into the city of Jerusalem about Jesus being raised from the dead. Those reports come to the ears of the chief priests and the elders of the people. I want you to notice what they did. We're simply going to read from the text, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. We're talking bribery here, folks. We're talking bribery here. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. I'm continuing the reading now, Matthew 28, verse 13, saying, now here's what they told the soldiers. Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, that doesn't make sense. The very reason they had the tomb sealed and had the guards placed there was so the disciples could not steal him away. And now that's the very excuse they're wanting to use. How hypocritical. How hypocritical. And verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So verse 15, they took the money and did as they were instructed. The soldiers were bribable. And so they took the money. They did as they instructed. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Have you ever stopped to think about the situation of the body of Jesus and how it argues for the resurrection? The disciples could not get to it. If there were a question about the body, all the Jews had to do was to produce it. And the soldiers were bribed to lie about the location of the body and what happened to it. Think about how that argues so strongly for a resurrection. But the tomb and Jesus' body is not the only evidence that we have. I want you to think about the eyewitness accounts of a resurrected Savior. I want you to go back to the principle that we talked about on the first slide in this presentation, and that is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. We recognize that as an important part of our justice system, that when an individual is charged with a crime and then is put on trial, what has to happen then in order for the indictment to be handed down so that then they are sentenced because of being guilty of the crime, the evidence has to be presented that either that proves the crime or disproves it. One of the ways in which we do that in our legal system is multiple eyewitnesses of a crime. You get an individual charged with a crime and the evidence is circumstantial, well, that just usually doesn't hold up too well. Or maybe it's a situation where there's one eyewitness and it becomes sort of, well, this is what one witness says, this is what the one who is accused has said, and so, well, which one do we believe? But if you can line up multiple eyewitnesses, credible eyewitnesses, then the evidence against the accused mounts and usually sticks in our justice system. Now, I realize on this next chart that you can't look at every detail on that chart. I will tell you that all of this information is on Brother Holt's computer, and he can print out 1,500 copies of this chart if he wants to distribute. It's a good chart to have. Now, I realize you can't see all of it, but we're going to discuss through it just briefly. I want you to think about the number of eyewitnesses of a resurrected Christ. We begin up at the top with Mary Magdalene as she was approaching the tomb, near the tomb there in Jerusalem, and Jesus presented himself to her alive. This was Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons. Luke chapter 8, I believe, is the reference. The group of women there, as they were going to the tomb, Jesus presents himself early on that Sunday morning, that day of the resurrection, there near Jerusalem. And they run back to tell the disciples that they had seen the resurrected Savior. What is interesting about that is that in the initial reports, the disciples did not believe them, according to Luke chapter 24. When Peter and John heard that, they ran to the tomb. Peter was there first, and he went in and looked and inspected the situation and found that the body of Jesus was not there. And then Cleopas and another disciple, as they're on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, they're discussing among themselves the things that have happened in the previous days, and they are wondering within themselves, when is this going to take place about a resurrection? It is there that Jesus appears to them and begins to explain first questioned them and eventually reveals himself to them and explains to them that he is the resurrected Messiah. I like the statement in Luke chapter 24. Double check me. I believe it's verse 27, where Jesus there goes into the place with them and begins to reveal unto them how he fulfills the things in the Psalms and the prophets, those things concerning written himself. Boy, what a Bible class that would have been to sit there at the feet of Jesus as he explained the fulfillment of the prophecies in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets, as the later part in Luke 24 records. He appeared to the apostles in Jerusalem. That's the time that Thomas was not there. And then a week later, he appears to the apostles again. That time, Thomas is there. And that's the famous statement, as Thomas puts his hand into the print of the nails in the hands of the Lord and into his side. He says, "My Lord and my God." Think about the number of eyewitnesses to a resurrected Christ that we have. John chapter 21, he appears to seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, according to verse 6, he appears to over 500 disciples at once. And then James, then the apostles in Galilee and in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where he then ascends to the back to the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 7, the appearance of Jesus at the right hand of the Father to Stephen, as Stephen is about to die, then to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then that great first chapter of Revelation chapter 1, as John is there imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him on the Lord's Day, telling him, "John, I was dead, but I am alive. I am the true and faithful witness. Here's the message that I want you to write to the seven churches of Asia. I am alive." Think about the number of eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Lord. If I have counted correctly, there are almost 600 sets of eyes that saw the Lord after His resurrection. But folks, we don't have to just rely on eyewitnesses. We've got the testimony that Jesus appeared to them in the flesh and that He took food in their presence and He ate that food so that they would not think that it was a ghost, but that He was actually there in their midst in flesh and bone. Think about all of those evidences that the eyewitnesses provide for us. The skeptic is going to have to explain away a lot of eyewitness testimony about the resurrected Jesus Christ. But there's something else we need to mention just briefly, and that is the change in the disciples. Think about what is going on among the disciples as Jesus is being put on trial. Where was Peter? He was following and then following at a distance. He was standing in the courtyard and then sitting among them. We studied that Friday night. We have the statement in Mark chapter 14 and verse 50 that all the disciples forsook Him and fled. When the early reports of the resurrection, in fact, we can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 16 on this point. When the early reports of the resurrection came in, the disciples did not initially believe those reports. So we have not only their forsaking when the things got very difficult and horrific in the life of the Lord, but we also have their disbelief at the early reports of a resurrection. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. After that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. They didn't believe the initial reports of the women of the resurrected Christ, and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't believe them either. Afterward, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Verse 14, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. I want you to think about the condition, the situation, the mindset of the disciples. Jesus said on the night before His life was taken from the earth, before He gave His life, "I have been with you, but now I'm going away. Let not your heart be troubled." He promises the additional comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then from that point forward, Jesus is betrayed, He's arrested, He goes through the trials, on Friday morning, he is officially condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, handed over to Pilate. He goes through the three Roman trials, Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. He is scourged. Then he is crucified. He dies. And he's buried. All during that, we see a number of things going on among the disciples. Then the reports of his resurrection. And they still do not believe. I want you to think about the disciples from that standpoint. But then Jesus appears to them. And in the language of Acts chapter 1, he presented himself 40 days alive to them after his suffering and presented unto them many infallible proofs and continued teaching them in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Think about that 6 weeks of time when Jesus is there giving them the infallible evidence and continuing to teach them to prepare them for their work of taking the gospel into the world. But then in Acts chapter 1, he ascends back to heaven where he was seated at the right hand of the Father. How are the disciples acting after the resurrection, after the period of the infallible proofs, and after his ascension? Can we note just a couple of things briefly? Acts chapter 2, we've got Peter's sermon recorded. And he says, beginning verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders which he did in your midst." And then he goes on to talk about how through the foreknowledge of God, how he was taken and crucified. He was put to death, but it was not possible that he would be held by the pains of death. And then he quotes the 16th Psalm of David about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Let me speak freely to you." I'm paraphrasing his point. This cannot be an application to David. It has to be an application to Christ. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, "We are witnesses of this Jesus who was raised from the dead." Then think about his conclusion in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus, whom you crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of him as the resurrected Savior." And Peter, without hesitation, says, "You crucified him, and you need to be forgiven by him." It's at that time that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Think about Acts chapter 4. As they continued to bring the blood of Jesus to the hands of the Jews, the religious leaders met together and strictly told them not to preach nor to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then that statement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, not timidity, not fear, but boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, that is, according to the religious standards of their day, but they also perceived that they had been with Jesus. Think about the infallible proofs during the 40 days. They had been with Him there. They saw the boldness. They continued to preach and teach Him to the point that in chapter 5 they're arrested again. And when they're told, "Didn't we tell you not to do that?" Their answer to that, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Think about the tremendous amount of evidence that is presented for us in the changed disciples, including a number who died preaching that cause, preaching the way, preaching Jesus Christ. Can I list some of them for you very briefly? What about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as he's stoned to death? Saul was consenting there, holding the clothes, who later became the Apostle Paul. And what about James, killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12? What about Paul, as he has finished his course, finished the race, and kept the faith, and then he says, "The time of my departure is at hand"? And what about Peter, as he's writing 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing though he knows that they have been established in the truth, he says, I'm writing to remind you. And so that you may have a reminder of these things after I am gone. For I know that I must now shortly put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. Think about Peter and his death. And think about John. And think about all of those other faithful men and women who died preaching, proclaiming, practicing, and living the way of Christ. Was it something that they were just persuaded to do without evidence? That was incredible? Absolutely not. When God calls upon us to believe something, He presents the ample, credible evidence to us that we might have a foundation for our faith. Now, brothers and sisters, here's where it comes down to some practical applications for us in our day and time. We are being told to believe and to accept, whether we believe it or not, at least accept, that any religion, regardless of its nature, regardless of where it began or when it began, that any religion is to be acceptable. And all of them are to be put on an equal basis. Well, for someone who hasn't studied the evidence carefully, they might be persuaded. But I don't know of anybody who stands in the place of history that Jesus Christ stands in. I know of no person that has the identity and the evidence for his identity that Jesus has. It's not Muhammad. Surely not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. Or any of those other founders of religions that you could name. You see, what the challenge is for us, 1 Peter 3:15, is to sanctify Christ Jesus in our hearts as Lord, and then be ready to present the defense of the hope that we have with meekness and fear. I want to close with two questions this morning. They come from Matthew chapter 2. Could be placed on the same plane as Jesus because there were other children born to their relationship, according to Matthew 13 and other passages. If you say that, well, he's just a carpenter's son, there were other carpenters who had sons. If you say, well, he's the son of David, that's where the Jews held him. Jesus points out in Matthew 22, if that's the case, then you need to explain something David said. You know, there were other descendants of David as well that were good people. Son of Joseph and Mary, son of David, of the seed of Abraham, that's true. But there were others who were the seed of Abraham. Not the seed and the specific promise. I understand that. But Abraham had more than one descendant. But if you begin to consider the fact that he's the Son of God, which is where the evidence clearly leads, then when you answer, and I'm wanting to point at this screen and thinking that I'm pointing at that one, when you answer, whose son is he? If you look at the evidence and where it points, then that leads to the fact that he's the Son of God. So we need to ask the question, what do you think about the Christ as the Son of God? I want you to think about when you're teaching somebody who's not a Christian. A lot of times we talk to them about baptism and it's the right form of baptism and the right purpose for baptism and all of that. And those are valid points of discussion. But I'll tell you where we really need to get people to focus on obeying the Great Commission. And it's the first statement in Matthew 28 in verse 18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We need to get people to understand the authority and the place of Jesus Christ. And if they will do that with a good and honest heart, then persuading them what they need to do to become a Christian will be a natural fruit of that. Two questions for you this morning. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If you are convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I want to ask you a question. Have you done what He said in the Great Commission to become a Christian? The song that's been selected, number 293, Come to Jesus Today. We're asking you in an invitation song, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to do that this morning. But we do not ask you to do that blindly or without evidence. We ask you to do that based upon the evidence and the direction in which it points that He is the Son of God. Will you obey the Son of God this morning and put Him on in baptism? that just as He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also can be raised to walk in newness of life. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. Maybe you've done that, and somewhere along the way you've strayed. All of us as Christians sin from time to time. But God has made a merciful and wonderful provision that as Christians, when we sin, we can return to Him in repentance and in confession of the sin. And the same blood that initially cleansed our sins can continue to cleanse our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you coming to Jesus today? You need to answer that question, and now I'll provide you the opportunity to do it. Let's stand and sing as an invitation.